Okay, Romans session 137. Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's plan. And we want to begin reading in chapter 9 of Romans, but before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. Just pray that you'll guide our thoughts and our minds and our hearts upon you, that, Father, we might recognize that all of this that we're talking about tonight had to do with a plan that you put together long before the world began. And Lord, we just rejoice in that fact that you care about us, you love us, and you've reached out to us and called us into your kingdom. And Lord, we just need to know exactly what is happening here. So show us through the Word, by Paul's writings, these great doctrines that help us understand what we believe, why we believe it, and are able to converse with others about it. We just pray that you'll do that and your Spirit will do that work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9, 1 and 3. We've read this before, but I want to read it again because I can't overemphasize Paul's love for his fellow man, particularly the Jews. He came up through that system. He came up through that system, was well-educated in that system, became a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew all of those who were in the Pharisee tribunal during that period of time. They were egging him on when he was out literally destroying and seeking to destroy the Christian faith. They were behind him 100%, and he was the best man to send out because he had great passion for that because he felt it was a passion for God. And he was going to serve God in that capacity and get rid of this heretical teaching that was threatening Judaism. And that was where he was coming from. But now, they don't like him very much because he changed. And they couldn't believe it. How in the world could he change and become a part of this heretical band called Christians? And he would go to them and he began to teach and he began to preach to them, and they would make all kinds of excuses about, you're destroying the law, you're destroying Moses' gift to us, you're taking away the festivals, you're taking away the traditions, you're taking away the rabbinical teachings, you're taking away all of that stuff. How can you possibly say that you're doing God's work? And Paul had to explain to them, here's the difference between Judaism and the law and what God gave you in all the traditions and in his favor and what he gave us in Christ. What the difference is. And he had to explain it to them and help them understand it because they were totally against it. And those who did come to Christ, many of them in many of the churches that he established when his missionary journeys, those Jews in those churches said, yes, we'll embrace Christ as the Messiah, but we're not going to get rid of the law. We're not going to get rid of the traditions. We're going to still follow the rabbinical teachings. We're still going to do that. And so they had a belief which we call Christ plus. Christ isn't enough. You have to add to it the law. You have to add to it the traditions. You have to add to it the rabbinical teachings. Christ, that's fine. That still happens today, not so much in Judaism, but it is happening all throughout the land of Haiti. And talking to and have a very dear friend that's a missionary in Haiti. One of the biggest battles they fight down there is not getting the gospel accepted by the people. They're willing to accept it and everything else, but they bring it into the whole basket of things. They believe in Christ. They believe in voodoo. They believe in all these things, and they bring it all together. And the biggest battle they have is helping them understand these other things are not needed, that only Christ. He is complete, and what he brings is complete. But that battle is going on very strongly throughout Haiti. It's a real spiritual battle there. And so it still happens today. People say, I believe in Christ, but that's not enough. There's another very well-known group in the United States who believe that Christ died for some of our sins, but not all of them. Do you know who I'm talking about? the Latter-day Saints. They believe that Christ died for some of our sins, and those sins are taken care of by the blood of Christ. But there are certain sins that we must pay the price for ourselves and work our way to being accepted through and about those particular things. And there are others.
Do they have a list of what those sins might be?
Yes, they do, in their doctrine. They're very clear. And there are just certain things that God doesn't forgive you. You have to make it right. And so it comes back to the melding of faith and works. And then once that happens, it begins to fall onto works. And everything is because of what we do. And the Lord said, you shall live by faith, not by works. And yet that's what they do. But they carry the name Christian over them. And that confuses a lot of people. And actually, you can listen to some of their messages, and it sounds pretty good. But once you understand their doctrines, a lot different. And a lot of, I have to say this now because it's true, many, many, many people who belong to that church don't even know what the church believes. They have taken some of it and believe they're Christians and they're walking with God, and they may be. But they don't know and are not hearing everything that is on the books as far as the doctrinal statements of the church itself. And that's true in not just that church. There are other churches available to the world today that are doing exactly the same thing. But back then, it was the Roman church, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles had no problem because they didn't have the traditions. They didn't have the rabbinical teachings. They didn't have the law. So they just believed in Christ. Then the Jews come along and said, yes, that's not enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. And confused the Gentile Christians. Paul is here in this writing trying to sort it out so that they can understand that they don't need those other things. That they were a school teacher to bring them to Christ. It was that which was given to them to help them see their need. And it was D.L. Moody who said, you have to preach the law first in order to get people to find grace. Because they find out, if you preach the law, they know they're sinners because they haven't been able to keep it. So now they're ready to find grace. And I don't know how all he did that, but bottom line is, that was his belief. He thought, you know, before a person can be saved, he has to know he's lost. If you don't know you're lost, why should you be saved? I get that argument all the time when I talk to people. I'm a good person. I don't drink. I don't beat my wife. I don't stay out late at night with the guys. I'm home. I take care of the kids. I provide. I do all. I'm a good person. So what do you mean I need to be saved? They don't understand the whole issue of sin and how it has affected the human race. They don't understand. They have the same idea that a lot of Christians have, which is, if I sin, do the sinning, then I've sinned. And it'll be what I do and how I do it, whether or not I go to a place called hell. That is not true. It is not what you do. It is who you are when you are born a child of Adam. But then you have to learn and understand that there's a need for salvation because you're lost. You don't have that relationship with Christ that you need and with God that you need. When he said in that garden, if you eat of that tree, you will die. He was talking about two areas. One, physical. They would die physically. But more importantly, they would die to any relationship with God. And every child born, it's interesting because in the scripture, Adam and Eve were made after the image of God. Right? Isn't that what it says? Sure. But what does it say about their children? They were made after the image of their parents. And their parents had sinned. They were thus sinners. That was passed down, yes.
So those people, what do they do with the verse, like, you must
Most people don't even understand that. Especially the world. I mean, even the guy that Jesus was talking to didn't understand it. He didn't understand what that meant. And you don't understand it until the Holy Spirit opens your mind and your ears and your heart to see that you're a sinner in need of a new birth into the kingdom of God. Then and then only can you understand what it means to be born again. So to use it with a non-believer is wasted because they can't understand. They don't know what you're talking about. They think you're nuts. How can that possibly happen? How can I be born twice? They just don't understand it. So it's important. This that we read in the Roman book, the writings of Paul to the Roman church, very succinctly all the way through is delineating what the Christian faith is all about, separate from Judaism. So that the people there in Rome that were Jews, that were many of them leaders of the church, could see and understand the difference between walking in Judaism and trying to keep the law and all the things there versus grace and mercy in Christ and a walk of faith. The walk of faith, even talking to a non-believer about a walk of faith, they don't understand what you're talking about. You have to get down to the nitty-gritty of what this whole issue of sin is all about. And they don't even understand that. They don't understand that. You have to explain it to them, what it is. It's not what you do. It has nothing to do with what you do. What you do is the result of who you are. So if you're doing these things, that means something's in here that you need to recognize. And that is sin has a grip on your life. The heart is deceitful, the scripture says. Desperately wicked. It's in us. And only by the work of the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ can we be free of that grip and walk in faith, in a relationship with Christ. Now, the apostle could not, of course, accomplish what he really was talking about here. I could wish, let's read it. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I've great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The idea is I love them so much, I'm willing to lay down my life, my spiritual life. That's what he's saying. I'm willing to lay down my spiritual life if just they could be saved, if they could just come to know Christ. That's how much he loved them. Now, we know he couldn't do that because it's not up to him. But that was his heart toward the people. And he starts his arguments revealing that great love to them so that they will understand what I'm saying to you. I'm saying to you because I love you. I care about you. I want you to know salvation. I want you to be in the presence of God. I want you to know him. That's my love for you. Now, here's what I've got to say about that. And then he goes on to talk about it, right? Now, he, of course, not being able to accomplish that, he was compelled to assure the unbelieving Jews before he ever talked to them about his love for them. They needed to know that he loved them, that he was not against them. He was not trying to tear down Judaism, not trying to tear down anything. He's trying to show them the difference. Now, in a faith walk with Christ, versus a law walk of works. And he's trying to show how the two do not come together. They can never be married together. They're not compatible in any way, shape, or form. Now, Romans 9, 4 to 5. Who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption of the sons, the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So by implication, he is saying that in rejecting Jesus Christ, Israel rejected God and lost her status as God's favored son, divinely blessed nation. She would no longer be the apple of God's eye, no longer be the people upon whom God would pour out his great blessings of care and protection. And they didn't. They went out into the world and they were vulnerable to everything the world threw at them. Killing them by the thousands. because God took his hand off of them. But not permanently. Not permanently. The question is then, doesn't this rejection by God constitute a violation of his promises and therefore sacrifice God's integrity? The answer is no. And the reason that it doesn't is because we are reasoning that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah and felt justified in that rejection because they concluded it was based on a sound defense of the character of God. And they reasoned such almost unanimously. They rejected. Now, there were those who came. There's still people coming, still many Jews coming to Christ in this day and age. But as a nation, as a people, they have not. And so we have to understand, they still have not been brought back to that place of favor and that place where God puts his protection on them again and where God puts his arms around them again and brings them in and protects them. They're still vulnerable in the world. You can read the papers and you see that. But he will not let them be destroyed, although many thousands of them have and will be before it's all done. All right? It was the basis of this kind of reasoning then that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They felt justified in that rejection because they concluded it was based on defending God. I'm defending God. You know how many evil things have been done in this world by people who thought they were defending God? A lot. Even those who name the name Christian. Read the history of the church. The church has done some horrible things in the name of Christianity. But it isn't the true church. That's the problem. It's been distorted. Just like many religions get distorted. It had been distorted, okay? But they unanimously rejected Jesus, said he was not the Messiah. But Paul begins now to give them the first of the reasons that contradicts the prevalent Jewish idea that Israel's rejections of Jesus proved that he could not have been the true Messiah. Remember last week I told you, I said, they believed that being God's favored people, that if the Messiah would come above all other people, they would know who he was because of their status with him. That's what they believed. They believed that the Messiah could not possibly have come and they as a nation not see and know him because they were God's chosen people and they were God's elect. And that was their argument. He can't be the Messiah because the Jewish nation as a whole rejected him. Now, Paul says, the reason is that Israel's unbelief as a nation was perfectly consistent with God's ancient promises. Romans 9, 6 to 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, Christians have a lot of problems with this. I can't tell you how many people I've talked with over the years of my life who struggle with this whole thing of Jacob and Esau. because they saw deception in Jacob. They saw a lack of caring and only concern about his stomach in Esau. They see all kinds of things. They don't understand why God could choose Esau or Jacob instead of Esau. They both were sinners. How does this all happen? Well, it comes right back to what I said this morning in the service. God decides. And he doesn't have to give a reason. He doesn't have to tell us why. He decides. Why? Because he's God. And is the clay going to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? No. God decides. God chose Jacob over Esau. Was not part of the tradition, you know. Under the tradition of the land, Esau would have gotten everything. But God said no. It'll be Jacob. And then Jacob's mother and he got together and figured out a way how to get in there and get the blessing before Esau got back from the field of hunting. So there was deception, no question about it. Now we look at all of it and we say, well, did that short-circuit God's plan? No. Because he had already said the younger will serve the older. He'd already made his choice. It would have happened whether Jacob and his mother did anything. It would have happened. Because God already set it up to happen. But like a lot of things in life, even we Christians sometimes say we believe in God, we know he's going to do, but then we get anxious and we get out there and we do it ourselves. First, we'll take care of this. Now, we don't want to wait. We don't want to wait. Kind of like Sarah. God promised a son. I'm too old, can't have a son. And he said he wouldn't be back till the next year. He said, next year I'll come and visit you and you'll have a son. Didn't want to wait. So what does she do? She gave her handmaid, Hagar, to Abraham and said, let's have a son by Hagar. And you know what? That started a war that's been going on till today. Still a war. Two sons of Abraham fighting. Both got a blessing. It was said of Jacob when he was born that he would be the father of 12 nations, 12 tribes of Israel. You know what was said of Hagar's son Ishmael? You will be the father of 12 nations. And they became the 12 nations of the Arab world. God blessed both. But only one was a son of promise. Only one had been promised. And it wasn't Ishmael. It was the one who came to an aged woman that couldn't have children anymore and an aged man that couldn't produce children anymore. And God kept his promise and gave them Jacob. Or not Jacob, I'm sorry. But the whole idea is the son of promise. Who is it that's going to be coming into the presence of God? The sons of promise. Not based on lineage, fleshly lineage, but based on faith, like Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and he had a son in his old age. Faith. And those of the promise are those who are called into the kingdom of God. Those who are not of the promise, who are of Ishmael's tribe, were never given that right. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the traditions. They didn't have the temple service. As a matter of fact, when Jesus walked the face of the earth, remember, and he sat with the woman at the well, what did he say to her? You worship what you don't know. You go up into the mountain and you worship. But we, who have the law, the Jews, worship at this temple in Jerusalem. You don't know. You're not part of it. We are. And it was through that lineage and that promise the church was born. You and I had opportunity to come into the kingdom. It was through all of that. But what he's telling us in these verses that we just read is that God is in control and he makes choices. And we see life around us happening on those choices he makes. All right? The first reason mentioned by Paul in this that contradicts the Jewish idea that Israel rejecting Jesus proved that he was not the true Messiah is that Israel's unbelief as a nation was perfectly consistent with God's ancient promises. He begins by declaring, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word is always true. So therefore, we can go to the word and we can actually know what we're reading is true. It will happen that way. We could go to the word and we could read about how the Messiah was going to be born, where he was going to be born, and we get all the details in the old law, or in the old writings, in the prophecies. It's true, because that's exactly how it happened. So Paul is calling them up and saying, all right, you guys who believe in the law and believe in the Old Testament, that's the way we would call it, the Old Testament, do you not know that the word has not failed? Which means we can believe what it says. It has not fallen. That's the other translation, okay? Paul was referring to Israel's adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, all of it. The Lord had not abrogated in any way, invalidated the ultimate fulfillment of his unconditional promises to the Jews. He didn't say, it's all done, I'm not going to do it. He's still going to do it, even though it's not done yet. He is still going to do it. Through Jeremiah, he had long ago assured the people that thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring them all the good that I am promising them. That promise has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled because God's word never fails. That's what Paul is saying. God's word never failed. In Isaiah, he said this, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it out. It will happen. You know, I don't know about you, but that's a big relief to know that we can go to the word of God, even concerning the future, and know that what God has promised will happen. It's true. It's been spoken, it's been written, it's been taught, and it will always stand true, and it will never fall. God will never speak a word that's contrary to his written word, ever. So you and I can know that when all else is said and done, and our life comes to an end, all the promises that he made us about walking with him, loving him, having a relationship with him, all of that will be accomplished. Not because we did it, but because he promised it and he keeps his promises. And to me, that's a glorious relief, knowing that along the way I can stumble my toes and I can do all kinds of things and get in trouble and get back out and keep stumbling along until the one day everything changes and God's promises come to fruition, which means I'll never face sin again, never have temptation again, never have grief again, there'll never be any more tears, never be sick again. I'll always stand in his presence and praise his name, and for eternity I will be with him. And that's a promise. And no matter what happens in this world, it's your promise to hang on to because God doesn't fail. His word does not fail. You know, even God's cutting off of unbelieving Israel was perfectly consistent with his covenant promises. He said that in the old prophecy. He told them, you do this, this is what will happen. You do that, this is what will happen. And he talked about the falling of Israel. He talked about all the things that were going on. He spoke of it and it was true. Chastening and punishment are elements of his divine faithfulness. Integrity and love are not to be questioned. His integrity and love is right there for us to see day after day after day after day after day. All we have to do is look at each other We're a very frail people. We have no guarantees of an hour, 2 hours, a day, a year, a month. We have no guarantees. We're like that little flower when the wind is blowing, it begins to shrivel up and die. But the one thing we know for sure is that when that moment comes, we will stand in His presence and all His promises will come to fruition. And I can't think of anything more exciting than that and more wonderful than that. Because believe me, this world has very little to offer in terms of a lot of things. It's pretty bad. Now, our own day has witnessed irrefutable proof that though God has punished the nation for unbelief, He has not allowed the many trials and the dispersions of His people, the deportation of Jews from Israel, first by Assyria in 722, Babylon in 586, by Rome partially in AD 70, and almost entirely in 132, to obliterate Israel as a distinct people. No, they're still there. After all those winds have blown, they're still there. And after nearly 2,000 years, by 1948, the Lord reestablished her in her own land, and she was recognized by the world community as an independent and sovereign state, regardless of what others in the world might think. They know she's there. They know she is a nation. They even talk about her as a nation. Even when they want to destroy her and drive her into the sea, they talk of her about a nation, as a nation. God established her. And so, as we see, and we're going to continue to see, God bringing back Israel into her land is only the beginning. It's just the very beginning. It does not prove that as a nation she is once again pleasing in His eyes. Not yet. Not yet. As had already been mentioned, mere physical descent from Abraham has never made an individual Jew a member of God's holy family. Doesn't work that way. And as already mentioned, we will see her salvation will come along with the kingdom that God promised. She will be, as you put it, born again as a nation. The scripture calls it a nation born in a day. When they come to see the Messiah, know who He is, accept Him in repentance of their sin. Well, all right, Romans 9:6b to 13, Paul continues to explain how Jewish unbelief does not discredit God's word. He writes, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants." Again, the children of promise. Not everybody. Not everybody. Even being in the line of Isaac through Jacob, who became Israel, did not make a person a true child of promise. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all physical Israelites are true heirs of the promise. Because Jews were so familiar with them, Paul chooses familiar Old Testament texts to support his point because they understood those texts. Maybe not clearly, but they had at least a knowledge of them. And the first male descendant of Abraham was Ishmael, whom he had by Hagar, the Egyptian maid of his wife Sarah. Disbelieving God's promise that Abraham would have an heir through her, the barren Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as another wife, insisted that her husband would father a male heir through her, according to Genesis 16:1-3. As soon as Hagar became pregnant, however, Sarah became resentful and jealous. In due time, Ishmael was born and had been Abraham's only son. he would have become the only heir because he was the firstborn. Sarah soon demanded that Hagar and her newly weaned son be driven out of the household in verses 4 to 6 of Genesis. And although Ishmael was the son of Abraham, and though Sarah was past the age of normal childbearing, it was through her, Abraham's true wife, that God gave assurance that the true son of his promise would be born. That was not Ishmael. That was Isaac. Genesis 17, 19 to 21. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife. Now, the reason he said no is because just before this passage, I'll just fill you in a little bit before we where we start here. Abraham pleaded with the Lord that Ishmael could be the one. He loved Ishmael. And he wanted Ishmael to be the rightful heir. And God said no. Again, God's making the choice. So, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I've heard your plea. I've heard your cry. Behold, I will bless him and will make him a fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. I love that. Are we always in a hurry? God, you got to do it now. You got to do it today. You got to do it. No, I'll do it next season. Why? Because it fits his plan. God's timing always fits his plan. So when you're working with him and he's working with you and you're waiting on God to do something in your life and you're getting all fretful about it because it's not happening, think about this. Timing. Okay, God, you said it. I know you'll do it. Now I just have to wait. I have to wait until you say it's time. Whether it's a month, 2 months, 6 months, or a year, or maybe more. Why? Because he is God. You can ask why all you want, but he is God. He makes those decisions. Now, we have so many blessings in this world. You and I, we're in a country and a part of the world that has probably more blessings than any other part of the world. We've got more stuff that we could pack in a bag and throw away and never miss, if we really would. But we gather. We love to gather. Just go into somebody's house that's been there 10 years, 20 years. See what they've gathered. A lot of it they don't even use anymore. A lot of it's just stored away somewhere. And I was just talking, you remember Sharon Stable to Becker? Peter Becker's wife, he died of MS, you remember? And she came here and we gave her a computer because she needed one for work and so on and so forth. Anyway, she just sold her house and she was complaining to me. I don't know where all this stuff came from. She says, I have two of these big rental places full of stuff. And I don't ever use it. I've taken it all out of the house because I had to sell the house. I had to clean it out. And it's all, I don't know what to do with it. She says, so she started selling it off, getting rid of it, giving it away, doing whatever she could. And she's now on her trip back to Nevada looking for a home because part of her family's back there and she's looking for a place back there. And then she's going to go down through Montana and a couple other places. And she's just talking to real estate people and she's going to buy something because she sold her house. But she's not the only one. How many of us have storage units somewhere, whether it's called a garage or whether it's called something else, but we got all kinds of stuff in there that we probably haven't seen in a couple of years, or maybe even more. But we hang on to it, because guess what? We might need it someday. That's our reasoning. But you see, the whole point of this whole thing is God can do what he will do when he promises he will do it, but his timing is not always ours. It's not always ours. And so we must learn patience, which none of us want to learn. But we learn it, patience, wait on the Lord. As I read through the Psalms and study the Psalms, I hear it again and again. Wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. He did nothing but wait on the Lord all the time. He was waiting on the Lord. And I think, why am I so impatient? Why do I have to have an answer now, today? Why can't I wait for his timing? And you know I can. I can, if I choose to do so. I can say, Lord, I trust you with this. You've already told me you would make provision for me, and you would do this. I will wait. I will wait on you. You do it in your time, in your way. And he takes care of you in the meantime. All right? Now listen, it was to that specific passage that Paul referred when he reminded his readers of God's declaration to Abraham that through Isaac, your descendant will be named. You know how many Jews didn't come down through that line? There were more than one line. There were 12 tribes. And it came down through one particular line that the promised son would come. And the promised son being the Messiah, Christ. One line, one lineage that it came down through. But there were how many other lineages? How many other 12? All of those were not considered to be children of the promise. God chose those who would be the children of the promise. Genesis 17, 18 to 20, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He wanted him to live and be the firstborn and be, he loved him. God said, no, your wife will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him and his descendants after him. But I will bless Ishmael. And he did. Now, Ishmael was not and never could have been the heir of God's promise, because Ishmael's mother was not given the promise. It was given to Sarah, the true wife of Abraham. Now, after Sarah died, Abraham had six other sons by a new wife, whose name was Keturah. And Genesis 25, 1 to 2, now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. But like Ishmael, none of these could ever have been the heir of promise, because they were not connected to Sarah. The promise was given to her, not to Keturah, not to Hagar and their descendants, but to Sarah only. All right? And they were privileged descendants of Abraham. They were certainly blessed, no question about it. But they were not Sarah's promised child, nor his descendants. So they were not full heirs of the promise. God has always known that Jews would be spiritually dead and cut off from the promise and from salvation. That's why these words were written and why Paul said them right here. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, what does that mean to put it in our everyday language? Well, it simply means some Jews will have and would have and will continue to reject Christ and try to prove that he's not the Messiah. They will continue to do that all their life. And interestingly enough, because some Jews reject Jesus, doesn't mean that it doesn't prove that he wasn't the Messiah. But that's how they were thinking about it. And so he is saying, no, 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 no. They were never to accept God in the first place. They were never accept the Messiah in the first place. All right? And then he goes on to say, the entire nation of Israel was elected and brought into divine privilege, but they were not brought into the kingdom of God. That comes by faith alone, as Abraham had it before he was ever circumcised or took part of the law. And so therefore, by faith alone can you come into the kingdom of God. And he's trying to get that across to these Jewish believers. Now listen, the point being, it was not the children of flesh, Abraham's other children by Hagar, Keturah, but the children of Isaac, the child of promise, who were the descendants of the promise. The point being that just not all of Abraham's physical children are to inherit the promise of belonging to the people of God physically, only those of Isaac. So neither do all of Abraham's children through Isaac belong to the people of God spiritually. All right? The unbelief, sin, rejection, hostility of Israel toward Christ is not proof that he's not the Messiah. To the contrary, they fit perfectly with God's promise, which anticipated that not all Jews would believe in Jesus and be saved. That truth was remarkably illustrated during the time of Elijah. If you know the story of Elijah, because of the continual threats against his life, and by the priests of Baal, and also by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, I mean, they were out for his blood. They wanted to kill him. And because of that, he said, I'm the only one left who believes in God. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who trusts God. And God came to him and said, no, I have many who do not bow the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Don't get frustrated when things go wrong and when somebody asks for your blood and somebody wants to kill you because of your faith. Don't get discouraged. There are many like you across the world who are facing the same threats, the same struggles. And Paul is simply saying, you know, in that time there were many, many Jews, including Ahab and his queen, who wanted Elijah dead and were out to destroy him. Now they ended up some terrible deaths of their own, but the bottom line was God protected Elijah and used Elijah. Now, think about this for a moment. This was a period of time in the history of Israel when there was a man called Elijah who was doing miracles all across the land. He was doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and you hear some people say today, well, I could just believe it if I could see a miracle. No, that's not why you believe. They had all the miracles they could ask for in Elijah. And they still did not believe and trust God and lived like the rest of the world, rejected God himself during that period of time. So that truth was remarkably illustrated during Elijah's lifetime and what it was that he went through. Later in the book of Romans, Paul reminds his readers of the prophet's fearful complaint, God's assuring people that I just had already talked about. They have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They are seeking my life. He was running for his life. But listen, what is the divine response to that? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're alone through the things you're going through? No. God has many, many more who are going through similar things and that he is working with and protecting and who are staying faithful to him. In other words, even during the ministry of that great miracle-working prophet, the vast majority of Israel during that time was thoroughly and openly pagan. And from the very time of the fall, long before God's covenant with Abraham, God established that the only way a person could become righteous before him was by faith. The writer of Hebrews explains it. Regarding Adam's own sons, the sacrifice of Abel accepted by God because it was offered in faith. And the sacrifice of Cain was rejected because it was not offered in faith. Listen to the words, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now that first phrase that we read tells you what he's talking about. It is that Abel came by faith. Cain did not. One was accepted, the other was not. Now, interesting, Paul is trying to help the Roman Jews understand that just because you are of Abraham, just because you're part of that lineage of the 12 tribes of Israel, somewhere in there, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you are automatically in the kingdom of God. And certainly not if you are depending on the works of the law or the works of the traditions or the rabbinical teachings or even the temple sacrifice. That was done away with. When Christ died, you'll remember, that veil in front of the Holy of Holies was torn completely apart, allowing entrance into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, through the shedding of his blood, through his resurrection. Never had been like that before. Never had they come that way before. And the Jews just were boggled. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't figure it out. And Paul is trying to separate it for them. Look, here is what belongs to Israel. All of the wonderful favors, all of the traditions, all the law, it was all of Israel. And they were brought to a place where they had all these blessings of God. Never does it say they were saved. Never does it say they were brought into the kingdom of God. Never does it say that they were forgiven totally and completely. It was covered. Matt, if you read the words carefully, when they killed animals and shed the blood, it never says that it did away with their sin. It says it covered their sin. Why? Until the Lamb of God would come. Then and then only, by the blood of the Lamb of God, would they truly have their sins washed away. But they were covered by the shedding of the blood of animals. There's a big difference between the two. And Israel had that, but never did they have salvation until they turn in faith to their Messiah. And that's yet to come. It's going to yet happen. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this evening. So much rich truth in these words that Paul uses, bringing up the Old Testament and the law and the prophets to make his case that Jesus Christ truly was God and he was the Messiah sent to redeem mankind. Father, we just pray that we too will get that clear in our minds and in our hearts and realize that all the works in the world, whether good or bad, can't change a thing for us spiritually. That only the blood of Christ and his sacrifice for us can make that difference. So we thank you, we praise you. Help us to truly get a hold of this so that when we're talking with others that struggle with these same things, we can explain to them using the same scriptures out of the Old Testament and New, Lord, to present the case for the living Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you all.